We have been going through a book of the Bible, John, and this morning we come to our final message before we take a couple weeks off for the season of Advent, and then we'll come back next year to the book of John and continue on in our study of the life of Christ. We've been seeking to focus on the person of Jesus as we want to replace the things of this world that fail us with the one who will never fail us. And so this morning, we find ourselves learning from what is probably the most well-known passage in all of Scripture. It's John 3:16. Now, I know that and recognize that I could probably ask a lot of you if you could recite it this morning, but simply, let me read it to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So probably you learned this in some form or fashion if you've been in the church for a season. If not, this morning we're going to talk about this passage quite a bit. Let me tell you why I believe that this verse is really important for the Christian. It's not only going to be this one, but it's going to be the five verses after it as well. It's because so often, as Christians, we are faced with really a difficulty. It's a dilemma, and it's simply how it is that we are supposed to relate with the world. Have you ever felt like this before? That there have been certain circumstances, and you're not real sure how it is that you're supposed to relate. And so in some passages of Scripture, like John 3:16, we have this sense and this idea that we're supposed to care for the world, that we're supposed to really have a heart for the world. While in others, we're faced with the idea that we are maybe perhaps to reject the world. Because some passages that we read seem to infer that the world is full of temptations, that are like charming sirens that are singing us lullabies and putting us spiritually asleep. 1 John 2:16 speaks of the world in that way. It says, for all that is in the world, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. So we have a sense that the world is perverse and full of sin, so we're to keep ourselves from it, maybe. And we're not sure how this matches up with God so loved the world, but instead we see it maybe like Old Yeller, right? Spoiler alert, but Old Yeller dies. They had to put him down because he's rabid. The disease takes over, and so maybe that's what the world is, that maybe that's how the world is, that it's grown spiritually rabid and one day be put down. Yet we also learn from Jesus that Christians, in Matthew 5:13, that we are the salt of the earth. That you, that I, that the Christians are the light of the world. Meaning that we are not meant to just have a presence in the world, but we're meant to have an influence in the world. A powerful influence in the world. And this relationship with the world comes up every day of our lives. How is it as Christians we're supposed to navigate our relationship with the world? Sometimes it leaves us with questions of how to respond. For instance, something like this. Perhaps at work or at school, you've been in a situation, and as a Christian, you're around a peer who tells a perverse joke. And so you go, boy, how do I respond in this instance? Maybe I just kind of laugh along with everyone else so that the person telling it doesn't feel shame and judgment. Maybe you say, well, maybe I should scowl at them so that they feel shame and judgment. Or maybe you say, I don't know what to do. I'll just be weird and walk off, right? Because we're aliens of this world anyways. We're just not sure how to respond. What about this? What about a family member who doesn't know the Lord and they're living in ways that are counter to our faith? So we go, well, how do we respond? Do we just leave them out of our lives? We simply don't relate to them anymore? Do we need to make sure they always know, anytime we interact with them, that we don't agree with their lifestyle? Do we ignore it and just pretend like none of it matters? That we want to have a chance or a voice, after all, sometime down the road to still be able to minister to them? And so how do we respond? What about being involved in the things of this world? How are we supposed to be involved with things like politics or environmental initiatives, social justice, world hunger relief, disease awareness? Or maybe just even simply helping people with their pain and suffering? Are these meant to be a part of the Christian's life? Or should we just stick to prayer and preaching? Well, this morning, we get a clear view of how God relates to this world. And I believe it will challenge us of how we also are supposed to relate to this world. I'm going to give you fair warning. This sermon is full of several paradoxes this morning. And they seem to not to go together, and yet, when rightly understood, I would say that they guide us in how to interact with this world. And so let me read the text and then pray for us this morning. I'm just going to read the well-known passage again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this morning and for a chance to open your word, Lord, to learn something that's fairly practical. How is it that we are to relate with this world? Lord, please teach us now. And for those of us who are not Christians here this morning, Lord, would you perhaps use this very well-known and just kind of popular verse, Lord, to minister to us in a unique way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like for us to look at and recognize five principles that come from the text this morning, and each one of them kind of informs how it is that we are supposed to relate with the world. Now, four of them are going to be derived right out of the text. The very first one, though, is found not from the text itself, but from a small controversy that surrounds how to read the text. How to read the text. Let me explain this way. The controversy, while it's found most clearly in our English, it's also there in the Greek text, but we see it very much in front of us by the opening punctuation of our English translation. See, the opening punctuation that we see there are quotation marks. And so this is just a very simple marking that tells us that a character is speaking. Greek doesn't use quotation marks, and so because of that, it can sometimes be difficult as you're translating from Greek to English, who it is that is speaking, and when a quote begins and when it ends. Context and other clues are often your friend in solving the mystery of who is saying what. So our text creates a very basic question of who is it that's saying these words? What's the quotation mark? Who does it belong to? Well, let's try our hand at the puzzle. From last week, we saw that as Michael was preaching, he spoke about the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. And so one line of thought is simply this, that the thought of the people, and this was also the thought of the people who translated the ESV, which is the version that I preach from, and this is the minority thought, but it is this, that the next six verses that we're looking at today were spoken by Christ himself. That this is still part of the story of Nicodemus, and so Jesus, following up with what he said last week, now he goes into, and so Jesus speaking to Nicodemus is the one who says, "For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's one thought of how it could be read. And yet the majority view recognizes that there's this shift in tenses here. As you begin to study the language a bit, that the belief is actually that it's John, who is again our author, who is giving us commentary of God's redemptive plan after showing a very specific instance of God's redemptive plan with Nicodemus. And so after the story of Nicodemus, this view says it is John then who says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so are these the words of Jesus or John? Now, is that an important question? Do we want to know if these are the words of Christ himself or if these are the words of John? Are they simply the words of John, or are they the words of Christ? Well, I think that the words itself are important in that they establish context. So is this a continuation of the story, or is it a commentary that Jesus gives about the story? But does it really matter if it's Jesus who says this or John? Is there really a big difference? How many of you think, don't raise your hand, all right, trick question. But how many of you think that Jesus' words should hold a bigger sway than John's? Right? After all, we often treasure the words of Christ. They are often printed in red letters. And yet I'll tell you that the answer for the Christian has to be that it doesn't matter who said it. Jesus' words hold no more influence than John's. Now, before you kick me out of here, let me explain, all right? Let me be clear. I am not seeking to diminish Jesus' words. They are the words of our Savior, of our Lord, of our King, the one who gave himself up for us. These words are to be treasured. And so I'm not seeking to diminish the words of Christ, but instead, what I am seeking to do is elevate every non-red letter word that we have in Scripture. See, let me ask you this. What is this, what's this book called? The Bible, also called sometimes Word of God. The Word of God. Now that's an interesting phrase, right? This book claims to be the very words of God. A well-known passage says this, 2 Timothy 3:16. Some of you know this. All Scripture is breathed out by God, meaning that every word of Scripture, not just the red letters of Jesus, should be viewed as the precious words of our God. Let me explain it this way. If you want an accurate red letter Bible, okay, then what would happen is you would go and you'd look for one that has the entire thing's printed in red, all right? The entire thing is printed in red. Now, this is not just my soapbox against red letter Bibles, okay? But I actually think that it has a very important truth to communicate to us this morning, a great principle in how God interacts with the world. And it's this, that God reveals himself to the world. He talks to the world. Perhaps as his children, we can learn something from this. You see, when you talk to someone, when you share words with someone, something happens. I've said it before that when you, where people share words with one another, people share a relationship. And the depth of that relationship is based upon the depth of the content and the heart behind the words that are being said. And so, let me kind of share an example of this. In the sixth grade, I remember it was a cool thing for a season for guys to have a girlfriend in the sixth grade. And there was only one problem, and it was this, that the guys never talked to the girls in sixth grade. And there's probably some exception to the rule, but they never talked to one another. And so we had many guys in a relationship with girls they had never talked to in their life. And what would happen is they would simply have this poor third wheel sixth grader who was there communicating one message to the other person, and so just transferring data from each person. And so the guy and the girl shared a relationship with the third wheel, but not with each other, right? Because there were no words there. Words establish relationships, and the depth of the relationship is based on the content and heart that are found behind the words. You see, when the world sinned, when it fell, rather than abandon it, God intervened. God engaged. God chose to talk to it. He gave the world his word. And judging by the content of this word, as well as the heart from which they were written, I would say this, that God has a deep, deep burden to relate with the world. And as his children, perhaps you and I, that we should take the lead from our Father in heaven. That perhaps we have a lesson in how we too are to relate with the world. And so it's our first principle that we have this morning. How do we relate with the world? How is it? Well, at a very base level, it's this. The Christian is called to engage the world. To engage the world. Again, just a very basic level. I believe as Christians, when we begin to think about our engagement with the world, we can tend to fall into three categories, and I think these are poor examples, poor categories. They are the categories of isolationist, conformist, and manipulator. Let's take isolationist first, all right? Several years ago, I was sitting in church history class, Dr. David Calhoun at Covenant Seminary, and I remember he talked about, it was in the 4th and 5th centuries, they are called Christian ascetics, and these were Christian leaders at the time that became so obsessed with their spiritual purity that they would literally climb a pillar and live there. Just what you were doing is you were above, you were isolated from the world. This would remove them from the distractions and the people of the world and allow them to think about things of God. Simeon the Elder was probably one of the most well-known. He lived upon a pillar. I'm sure he had to come down for food and restroom and stuff at least, but he lived there 37 years on a pillar in prayer and focus to God. Now, is that a good thing? Is that good? I think perhaps many of us have our own spiritual pillars, where we have secluded ourselves, maybe unintentionally, maybe intentionally, from the world. Perhaps we live at church, right? We only have a group of Christian friends. We only listen to Christian radio. At school or work, perhaps we only interact with the other Christians who are there. We have effectively then climbed a high, inaccessible pillar and isolated ourselves from the evil influences of this world. So that's the first one, isolationist. The second one is a conformist, all right? And here it's kind of like a chameleon, that there's no distinction between us and the world, that we may have used a language to spiritualize what we're doing. We may have said, hey, we're called to be salt, we're called to be light, but truth be told, we never talk about spiritual things. that we do our Christian thing on Sunday and in private, but we have effectively put our light under a bushel. Thirdly, finally, there is the manipulator, and this one might be best understood by a story of my mom. She had just gotten married to my dad, and she was helping her new mother-in-law, my grandmother, Mama Ruth is what we called her, and she was helping her serve a dinner party of women that were over at her house that night. And so it was a large party. My mom is helping out, and she's in the kitchen. And so my grandmother, who is a very, very interesting person, like a very interesting person, asked my mom to go into the dining room and ask if people wanted decaf or regular for their coffee. And so my mom was like, okay, Ruth. And so she's trying to impress her, and so she runs in the other room. And my mom is proud. She came back, and she reported 7 decafs and 1 regular. And so my mom starts trying to find the coffee to get everything ready. And she said she couldn't find the decaf. And finally, she said, Ruth, where's the decaf? And my grandmother said, oh, Janet, I don't really have decaf, right? I just ask so people think that's what they're getting. Just give them regular. Needless to say, not a lot of folks slept that night, right? You see, for my grandmother, there was this show of concern. And there's a need here. We're going to get you some coffee. But in the end, there was simply an agenda for her. They're getting what I have. I think sometimes as Christians, we can fall into this same sort of manipulation. That there is a desire for the manipulator maybe to share the gospel. And we get our kind of our sense of wanting to share the gospel, but people stop being people and they turn into a project for us. I think there's a desire maybe for the manipulator to be seen as spiritual. And in our need to show others that we're spiritual, we begin to shame others and don't hold up to our standard. I think the manipulator can use the faith to get what they want out of family, maybe church, maybe politics. The Christian manipulator already knows what they want, and they run over people in this world to get it. No, I think as we engage with the world, it is not to abandon it, it's not to join it, and it's not to take advantage of it. No, our opening verse says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world. How does God engage the world? He looked at the world, and he appraised its worth. He said, this world is worth my Son, my only begotten Son. God didn't hate the world. God didn't simply put up with the world. No, he esteemed the world as being of great value. He so loved the world, he gave his Son for the world. And so this brings us our second principle. How do we relate with the world? And simply this, the Christian is called to love the world. So we're to engage it, but we're also to love the world. All these difficult situations we talked about up front, we're kind of working through those in our mind. What does it look like to engage and to love? Now immediately, when you have this on the screen, to love the world, someone with some biblical knowledge might immediately begin to say, well, here's some biblical grenades that I can throw at this principle, right? One might say, how do you square this principle on the screen up with 1 John 2:15 that says this, do not love the world. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How does that match up with what your principle is? How does that even match up with John 3:16? Both of them are written by John. They could further shame my sermon a little bit more and say James 4:4 says this, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so how can it be that the Christian is called to love the world? If God loves the world, maybe that's just for him and not for us. Well, the difficulty is perhaps diffused a bit if we understand a bit about this word world. Did you know that John, by far, uses this word more than anyone else in all of Scripture? I think there's 212 uses in Scripture of this term, and 110 of those uses are found from John's pen. Like this is one of, he has strong interest in this, and he has a strong interest in how Christians, how you and I, relate with this world. The Greek word that we're talking about here is the word cosmos. Cosmos. Where culturally, we get the Seinfeld character Cosmo Kramer, right? You didn't catch that reference. Good job. All right, even if you didn't, it's no big deal, because what it really is, it's where we get our English word cosmos, right? Same word. And in our language, when we use the word, here's the definition of it. It's the universe seen as a well-ordered whole. The universe seen as a well-ordered whole. And yet when John and other Bible writers use it, they are not speaking of it this way. They're not speaking of a world that is morally neutral. They're not speaking of a world that is ordered, but they are referencing the corrupted world and sin. I took the different verses and some of the different dictionaries that kind of try to define the Greek word cosmos as it's used in Scripture, and I kind of wanted to create my own definition around it to help us this morning. Here's the definition I came up with, and it's this. The earth, what is the world? What is cosmos? It is this. The earth is a deteriorating, corrupt system following a course counter to God under the influence of sin and the enemy. Let me read it one more time. Cosmos, or the world, is the earth as a deteriorating, corrupt system following a course counter to God under the influence of sin and the enemy. I think we see this definition very clear in 1 John 2:16. Again, it's John speaking about the world, and here's what he says. For all that is in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, what I want to do is I want to use this definition of cosmos that's found in John 3:16, and let me infuse it in our verse this morning and see if it helps us a little bit. For God so loved the earth as a deteriorating, corrupt system following a course counter to himself. It's under the influence of sin and the enemy. He so loved this place that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. As theologian D.A. Carson says, he says this, that when we rightly understand the richer negative connotation of cosmos, of the world in our passage, we understand that this passage of God's love is so impressive. Usually we read this verse and we think it's so impressive because God's love is so big, right? He loves the world. And yet what D.A. Carson says, and I agree with him, is that we understand that the passage of God's love is so impressive, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. You see, God had compassion on this object that was running completely counter to himself, giving us a perfect display of God's overwhelming grace. And so, given God's love for this world, I think it needs to challenge and push back sometimes how we view the world. As Christians, sometimes we look at the world, we shake our head, we just kind of say, you know, this whole thing is worthless. And yet God saw it as having great worth. What happens when we come maybe with a critical eye to the world? We make fun of it. We go and we just kind of bad talk it. Let me explain why this is probably bad. I've heard many a story growing up. This is another family story. Of about my great aunt Louise, all right? She also is very interesting, very interesting. I met her one time, but I heard tons of stories about her. She was affectionately called Aunt Lou, and she was a sweet lady, but she was one who ran her mouth about 100 miles per minute, and that can be dangerous because anytime that occurs, you're bound to let something kind of slip out. It was one day in the 1960s, Aunt Lou was with a large group of ladies who had just piled into a large station wagon at that time, and Lou was in the very front seat, and the conversation turned to gossip as they drove down the road, and so my great aunt wanted to get in on that gossip, and she said, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something about that Kathy Smith. You all know Kathy Smith? And then she said, she had this favorite dish of hers. She just talked it up, and she gave me the recipe. And I made it, and I tell you, it was the worst thing I've ever tasted. That Kathy Smith, I can't imagine being her husband and having to eat that every single night. How awful. To which Kathy, in the back of the large car, said, Lou, did you forget that I'm actually in the back seat here? Now, we hear that, and what's the feeling? Like, it's kind of cringeworthy. We feel awkward. We feel bad because one person shames something of great value to another. Here is something that this individual cherished, something that they sacrificed to make, something that they are proud of. And when you disrespect what one person prizes, you disrespect the person themselves. You see, God prized, and he saw the world and all of its corruption as being worthy of his son. And so as his followers, we shouldn't despise what God loves. We love the world because God loved the world. Look at God's love for the world in verse 17. It says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God's love for the world was not there. He was not there to condemn it, but he was there to save it. Now again, the astute biblical scholar at this point might take another grenade, textual grenade, scriptural grenade, and throw it at this and say, doesn't this contradict John 9:39? John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." And actually, both verses are using the exact same word, and both of them mean to judge. And so, for instance, in the original, "For God did not send his Son in the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." John 9:39, as it says, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." And so what is it here? What's the paradox? How do you connect these dots? Did Jesus lovingly come not to judge, or did he come into the world to judge? I believe that John Piper, pastor and author, is helpful here with a simple story he gives in relation to this kind of dilemma. And let me just retell it. A man's arm becomes horribly infected and needs to be amputated. And so they call a doctor, and if the doctor doesn't get there quickly, the infection is going to spread to the rest of his body and it will kill him. So a doctor comes in, and the man says to him, he looks at him gravely and says, "You know, did you come here to cut off my arm?" And the doctor responds, "No, I didn't come to cut off your arm. I came to save your life." Now, we know what the doctor means, right? We know that by virtue of the doctor being there to save the life, that the arm indeed is going to be cut off, but we also know that the man's life will be saved. You see, the earth, the world, is not neutral morally, in the same way that the man's arm was not neutral. No, the doctor didn't condemn a man's healthy arm to be cut off. No, the disease condemned the arm. And the world, also not being morally neutral, is condemned. It is condemned. And yet Jesus has not come to condemn. He came to save. Verse 18 kind of puts this all together for us. Whoever believes in God's Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's going to affirm a third principle of how we relate with the world. How do we, all those difficulties in families and all these difficulties at work and at school, how do we relate with the world? And the very third principle is this: the Christian is called to not judge the world. Christian is called to not judge the world. Matthew 7:1 is a verse that's often quoted by non-Christians to Christians in our day. And the idea is it's trying to neuter Christians and prevent them from having a view on any area of morality. "Judge not that you be not judged." The passage, though, doesn't really prevent the Christian from making a judgment on areas of morality. We are free as Christians to be able to judge morality as biblical, as unbiblical. But what it does say is this: when someone dies, so someone dies and they go to heaven and they have to stand before God, right before they get to God, you know who's at the gate? "I'll be at the gate and I'm going to let them in to talk to God," right? No, you're not there. I'm not there. When someone dies, no one has to pass my standards to get into heaven, right? I'm not the one standing at the gates of heaven saying, "Why should I let you into God's heaven?" No, every soul is going to stand before God himself, and everyone's going to have to give their account of their words, their thoughts, their actions from this life. Everything's going to be set before us. And if our first words to God are this, let me tell you, on that day, don't use these words. Don't say, "Lord, I know I did a lot of bad things, but I also did a lot of good things to try to offset those things." I will tell you, in that moment, you will be condemned already. On that day, you stand condemned before God. Yet if our words to him are something like this: "Lord, my sins condemn me. Why should you let me into heaven? You shouldn't. There's nothing that I can do to justify what I have done in my sin. I deserve hell. But I praise you because you sent Jesus Christ, and his perfect work, his work upon as he was on this earth, but also in his death, his burial, his resurrection, it is his work and not my own. that I now stand here, and I hope and I also know that I will spend eternity with you. Those with that belief and that confession will not stand condemned on that day. That's what the text is saying. We move on now to our final three verses where we read this. Verses 19 and 20 say, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Now, earlier, we read the passage, "God so loved the world." And if you've been in a church for a while, when you get to Greek word study, one of the very first word studies that you end up doing typically for people is the word love, right? And we learn that God has a certain kind of love. It's an agape love. It's often referred to as, again, the love that God has, an unconditional love, a supreme love. It's actually a term for love that wasn't used much in ancient Greek, and then the Christians kind of utilized it to really express this kind of love. And yet, look at the passage I just read, because John does something shocking. Let me read it again, but let me tell you what the Greek says. "The light has come into the world," that's Jesus, "Jesus has come into the world, and people agaped the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." That those of the world love the world. They loved the corruption. And here we get a fourth principle. How do we relate with the world? How do we interact with people? And it's simply this. The fourth one is this: the Christian is called to not love the world. You're looking at that and you're going, wait a minute. What was number two? Like, to love the world, and now we have to not love the world. Again, the passage today is full of paradoxes. How does this work? The Christian is both called to love the world and to not love the world. We don't love the world by selfishly savoring its pleasures, all right? Like those who love the darkness with agape love. But instead, we love the world by selflessly surrendering ourselves for its redemption. Let me just summarize that in a short sentence, and it's simply this. It is not a selfish savoring, but a selfless surrendering. How do we love the world? Again, it is not a selfish savoring, but a selfless surrendering. And perhaps I think this is a word that many of us need to hear this morning. Indeed, we can be lulled by the siren sins of this world, where we purposefully choose things of this world over things of God. We all struggle probably in the area of idolatry, where we take on something from this world, and sometimes it's good things, sometimes it can be a family or a family member, sometimes it can be our finances, sometimes it can be the material things of this world. And what happens is we take those things and we turn them into ultimate things. And what happens is those idols, when they get knocked down, and they all get knocked down, we begin to throw fits. Right? We get anxious over our finances, upset when things don't go our way, overly committed to sports teams. I found this out last night with Baylor and OU. It was awful. All right? We get completely shattered when the things we love get broken. We take good things like family, work, recreation, hobbies, and we make them again into ultimate things. And when they fail us, when an ultimate thing of our life fails us, it bankrupts us spiritually because we have lost our ultimate thing. You see, the Christian is not called to completely withdraw or to fully embrace. We are not called to enter the world, or we are called to enter the world, to engage it, to love it, but we are not the ultimate judge of it, and we are not to fall for its sinful pleasures because we have something else that is our ultimate thing. Let me give a final principle, which I think will be helpful for us as we close today. It's our final verse, and it reads this way. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." See, I believe this final verse speaks to a part of the evangelical Christian culture that is losing a generation in our day by a choice of how to interact with our world. You see, oftentimes I believe Christians are seen as being the ones who indeed stand in judgment over others, the ones who show little patience to those whose words or actions and deeds maybe reflect the world. We can fall into spiritual snobbery. We are quick to differentiate, right, ourselves from the world. And so instead of having compassion for those whose ideals, morality, and worldview threaten our own, we respond instead with annoyance at best. And at worst, we respond with indignation. I want to point out a final principle from our last verse, and I think knowing this principle helps give us compassion. Notice our good works in that verse that differ from those who love darkness. Those good works that we mention in that verse, it says that they are works carried out in God, that He is the source of the good works. You know why? It's a very important final principle to grasp of how we relate with the world. That the good works don't come from within, but they come from God. And it's this final principle of how we relate with the world. It's the fifth one, and it's this, that the Christian is called out of the world. The Christian is called out of the world. You see, beware viewing the world with a self-righteous eye. Don't do it, because that is our origin. John 15:19, Jesus tells all of his followers, anyone who's a follower of his, he's saying in this kind of upper room discourse, John 15:19, I chose you out of the world. We came out of the world. As one New Testament scholar puts it, when viewing the world, we have to remember that we were not something other than world. We were not other than world when the gospel first came to us. We were world. We were cosmos. You and I would be nothing if God did not have a profound love for this world. Such a truth should give us humility and compassion for the world, even when it comes with anger toward us at times. I mean, after all, that's what Jesus said would happen. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But instead, as Christians, we're not of the world, and so he tells us the world hates you. And the world hated Christ. And yet Jesus Christ, he loved the world. He loved the cosmos, and he laid down his life for it. Finally, I'll say this. I can't leave the most famous passage without leaving you with a final question. See this great verse that we all probably heard this, all have heard this morning. Some of us have probably memorized. Remember that it says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he gave. And so when we see about gave or something that's given, it's about this gift, right? God gave a gift. And the question I have you received this gift? In other words, God has given the greatest gift of all of his son, and have you received it? Because the receiver always has some responsibility when a gift is given. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. For the past several years, I have a family member who writes checks to me every birthday, every Valentine's Day. I get checks all the time from them. And a little secret is, I know that it's a lot of money for them to write those checks. I know that I'll be okay without the money that they're giving, and so I know that they don't ever balance their checkbook, and so I know that they'll never know what I do with it, so I just don't cash the check. And I always tell them, though, thank you so much, that was a great gift, thank you for that gift, but I never cash the check. But you see, as long as the check stays in the card, as long as it stays in the envelope, as long as it stays in the desk drawer, right, the gift is never personalized. The gift is never truly mine. The benefits are never transferred from their account to my own. And so this morning I tell you that a gift is offered to you. And there are many here who have received it. It is a great gift of God, of eternal salvation, of life that is found eternally, but also life found in this life. Many have received it and they have found purpose. They have found that there is one who loves them. They have found that there is one who bestows upon them dignity and worth. They find a God who has entered into the world, who has called them out of the world. But also know that there are some who haven't received it. And so maybe you've heard the gift and you've put it in the drawer, you've kept it on the envelope, but at that point the gift is still not really yours. You haven't personalized it. I tell you this morning that there is one who is calling you out of this world to save you from your sins. And that you are being maybe face-to-face this morning with that gift. And if you've never received the gift, I encourage you to come to God. If you want to know how do you receive it, how do you open the envelope, take it out, and kind of cash it in, if you will, to use the illustration. It's simply this, that you come to God and you say something like this. You know, God, I believe that I am in need of someone to save me from my sins. I have sin in my life. I need someone to save me from myself. I need someone to save me from all that I've done wrong. And I look to you, God, because you are Lord. You are over all things. And I acknowledge that about you, that you are Lord, and I want to make you Lord of my life. And I believe that you can save me from my sins. And that is how you receive this gift and how you begin to grow in it. And as you grow in it, you will personally experience God's love for you, but also for this world. And my hope is that it will change our heart toward this world as well. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, your scripture tells us again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That you gave your son and that the gift is there. Lord, you told us earlier in the book in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. As many as received the gift, to them they are your children. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes. Lord, that you would show them that you are calling them out of this world. There is something redemptive, something restorative that you want to do in their life. You are a God who saves, that you are a God who is Lord. And Father, I pray for those of us here who maybe already know you. Lord, and we stumble and we get tripped up in trying to interact with this world. Lord, we're not sure what conversation we need to have with a family member who's heading down a different path than our own. We're not sure what to do at work or at school when people do things that we know is just corrupt, that it's wrong. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart for the world. Lord, would we engage with it? Would we love it? But Lord, would we not fall in love with the corrupt things? Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, that you would show us what it looks like to care for this place that you have put us. We praise you. We ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.